We continue in our Joy of God series. And in this series, we are in conversation with Scripture, of course, but also with pastor and author and theologian John Piper. Piper's faith and worship-inspiring book, The Pleasures of God, is the content of much of this series. We are exploring what are the pleasures and joy of God. What does God delight in? Today's topic is God's delight in the crushing and in the bruising of his son. Piper comments on this baffling, disturbing truth. The Bible makes God out to love his name and his glory with omnipotent energy and unbounded joy. And then pictures God choosing, God belittling sinners for his court and rejoicing over the very people who have despised his glory and cheapened his name. I really don't believe it is possible to grasp the central drama of the Bible until we feel this tension. Until the coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible is like a piece of music whose dissonance begs for some final resolution and harmony. Redemptive history is like a symphony with two great themes: the theme of God's passion to promote his glory and the theme of God's inscrutable electing love for sinners who have scorned that very glory. And again through the Bible, these two great themes carry the symphony of history. They interweave and interpenetrate. And we know that there is an awesome composer is at work here, but for centuries we don't hear the resolution. The harmony escapes us. And so we have to wait. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the resolution of the symphony of history. In the death of Jesus, the two themes of God's love for his glory and his love for sinners are resolved. As in all good symphonies, there has been hints and suggestions of this final resolution. And that is what we have in Isaiah 53, just read by the praise team. Let us pray. Father, we hear the gospel proclaimed by your prophet Isaiah. And we are brought to our face in repentance and in gratitude that the very eternal logos of God would take on human flesh, be despised and rejected and smitten, to have his beard plucked out, to be spat upon, be mocked with a crown of thorns, to be stripped naked upon a cross, to have his side pierced, to have his hands nailed, to be laid in a grave, all so that we would not have to. How do we respond to such love? You bore our sin, you bore our shame, so that we could stand here, we could sit here this morning as beloved and royal, forgiven, delighted in, danced with, sung over, sons and daughters of God, of Yahweh Most High. Lord, somehow forgive us for cheapening this message. Somehow forgive us for this not being the central joy and driving passion of our heart and how we live our lives. Capture us. Capture us once again. Inflame our passions once again. Capture our imagination once again. May we be all flame for you. I invite you to take a moment in silent prayer. Repentance, asking for a softer heart, that God would remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Good There's a deeply disturbing revelation in this passage that we've already touched on. Isaiah 53:10 declares this about the horrific crucifixion of Jesus. It says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief." And we have this theology that God never sends anything bad. Well, he sent the death of his son. The Lord here is in all caps, and this it means Yahweh, or now who we are able to, because of cross and death, arrest and resurrection and spirit of Jesus Christ, can say Yahweh is our Father. It is Yahweh. And the hymn, of course, is Jesus, his beloved son. Hence, we can say it was the will of God the Father to crush his beloved son, Jesus. Father God has put his only begotten son to grief. And it gets even more disturbing when we dig into the nuance of the Hebrew, because the word will here is translated elsewhere as delighted, and some versions capture this. The New American Standard says the Lord was pleased to crush him. And thus we can now say God the Father was pleased to bruise and crush his beloved son Jesus. Father God was pleased to put his only begotten son to grief. What kind of God is this? God who claims to be Father of compassion, pleased to crush and bruise his only son. Piper comments, "When the Father forsook the Son, when the Father forsook the Son and handed him over to the curse of the cross, and lifted not a finger to spare his pain, he had not ceased to love the Son. In that very moment when the Son was taking upon himself everything that God hates in us, and God was forsaking him to death, even then the Father knew that the measure of his Son's suffering was the depth of his Son's love for his Father's glory. And in that love, the Father took deepest pleasure." The crucifixion of Jesus was a mysterious event. In that hour, Jesus became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. But in that very moment, when God's curse rested most heavily upon Jesus because of sin, the Father's love for the Son reached explosive proportions. This is why Jesus, with his dying breath, could say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23. Though Christ knew the wrath of the Father was being poured out on him, he also knew that he was bearing it for the Father's glory and that the Father loved him for it. "For this very reason, the Father loves me," Jesus said in John 10, "because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And the Father rewarded the Son for the very suffering which was the Father's curse. In Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. When Jesus died, he glorified the Father's name and saved his Father's people. And since the Father has overflowing pleasure in the honor of his name, and since he delights with unbounded joy in the election of a sinful people for himself, how then shall he not delight in the bruising of his Son, by which these two magnificent divine joys are reconciled and made one? Piper has another highly recommended book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Going to briefly explore seven of these using the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. These are some of the main reasons why it was the Father's good pleasure to bruise and crush his only begotten beloved Son. Number one, Christ's death delivered us from the wrath of God. It's not fashionable It's not politically or even theologically or socially correct these days to speak of God's wrath. The PCUSA even took the word wrath out of the song Christ Alone. In unbearable loneliness, Christ cried out to his Father on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? 1 John 4:10 declares, is this the love of God? Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means the removal of wrath. You see, if we have too small a view of our sinfulness, we have too small a view of what is required for forgiveness. It deserves damnation. Every second of every day, your sinfulness makes you worthy of eternal damnation. And yet every second of every day, God pours the righteousness of Christ upon us and gives you this eternal life. When God created humanity, God in essence told Adam and Eve, I have given you the most amazing gift possible. I have given you eternal life. And the consequences of rebellion is the loss of that. God tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of our sin is death. God is holy and God is just, like we just sung in the cross of Christ. God is does love and is just was wedded together. God is holy and God is just, and he simply cannot allow sin to be overlooked, and he cannot allow a drop of unrighteousness to dwell in his presence. God's justice required death as the just penalty for our sins. Humans needed to be forgiven, and someone had to pay this penalty. This is we know this about the cross. It's one, not the only, but one important aspect, the penal substitution of our Lord. Christ came to die on our place, and it's so much more than that, because on the cross he took our sin, he took all evil, he took all injustice, he took all pain, he took all disease, he took all shame. Christ took the wrath of God. Think of a perfectly holy and just God. Think of billions and billions and billions of humans committing atrocities and evil and wickedness and violence, and God's wrath, righteous wrath against that, and every single drop of that wrath he had to put on his own Son. Feel that. Meditate on that. Ponder. As the father turned his face away from his son, it was because for the first time, Father God could turn and face us with love and acceptance. Number two, Christ's death demonstrates the love of God. It wasn't an angry God punishing his son. It wasn't child abuse. Christ willingly laid down his life like an obedient son. 1 John 19:26-27, second word of Christ on the cross. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple who was John standing before the cross. And he says to his mother from the cross, woman, behold your son. And he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Romans 5:8 declares, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't, you got your act together, now I'm going to die for you. When the last thing on your mind was me, I'm dying for you. Cross River answers the question, is there a loving God? Is there a just God? Does God care for you? Was God there in all your sorrow and struggle and trial and abuse? Was God there? Yes, he was there. God love you? Does God delight in you? You never have to question that, even though our sinful hearts will question that. And we just look to the cross and say, oh, yes, he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. I'm drowning in the ocean of his love and his grace. His steadfast love is never ending. Number three, Christ's death provides forgiveness of sins and removal of shame. We have to get the gospel right. We've only preached half the gospel in America, forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just forgive sins, but it cleanses us from righteousness. Remember for 1 John, he will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you from righteousness. He forgives your sins and he removes your shame and replaces it with righteousness, which is belovedness in Christ. Another last word of Christ on the cross, Luke 23, 32, 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. You got to remember, crucifixion in that day was a common thing. The Romans had crucified tens of thousands of Jews. There was a Roman rebellion where it lined the highway for 40 miles. Two others who were criminals were led away but put to death with him. And when they came to the place, what is called the skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as Christ was being betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends, even as he was being killed and mocked and spat upon from the very ones he came to save, even as he was being brutally tortured and shamed, he was pouring out forgiveness and grace even as it was happening. Oh, what a Savior. Ponder that. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood at the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is to be brought back into reconciled, delighted in status of sons and daughters. That's the shame. The redemption is removal of shame. The forgiveness of sin is the alleviation of guilt. The blood and death of Jesus the Messiah is all sufficient to remove every sin and remove all shame. Let me quote again, Spurgeon on Christ's blood. You've heard this from me before, and you'll hear it 100 times more. There may be some sins by which a man cannot speak, but there is no sin what the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away. Plunge into the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and in an instant you are whiter than snow. Every speck, spot, and stain of sin is gone and gone forever. He who fights with the precious blood of Jesus fights with a weapon that cannot know defeat. The blood of Jesus, sin dies in his presence. Death ceases to be death, and heaven's gates are opened. The blood of Jesus, we shall march on conquering and conquer so long as we trust his power. Are you trusting in the power of Christ's blood this day over your sin and your shame? Over your life-controlling attitudes and behaviors and actions, over your secret sin, and over your hidden shame, and over your suppressed grief, bring it to the blood of Jesus Christ. Number four, Christ's death gives us a high priest who knows our struggles. 1 John 19, 28 through 29, after this is another saying of Christ from the cross, after this, knowing that all was finished, and to fulfill the scriptures, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put in a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This is the humanity of Jesus. This is the scandalous, shocking, inconceivable, unimaginable, outrageous gospel that our God became human. and remains in human form. Only Christianity in Christ offers you a God who became human so that we worship a God who knows what it is like to be human. We don't need to go through angels. We don't need to go through saints as mediators. We go straight to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15 through 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, imagine that, in every respect that you've been tempted and tried, so was Jesus. And yet, the gospel without sin. So what's our response, says Hebrews? Let us then draw with confidence to the throne of grace. Draw with confidence to the throne of judgment? No, draw with confidence to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace in our time of need. Where do you need to go to the throne of grace this day? Again, you've heard me say, and I'll say 100 times more, Christ knows. He knows what it is like. This is mind-boggling. Christ knows what it is like to be lonely, to be betrayed, to be tired, to be scared, to be sorrowful, to be betrayed, to be a bully, to be abandoned, to be misunderstood, to be tempted with lust, to be tempted with power, to have his reputation smeared, to have his motives questioned, to be tempted by power and lust and fame, all while he walked the earth. And then on the cross, as we said, he took on himself. He absorbed into his body every injustice and every evil and every sin and every shame and every sickness and every weakness. So he knows what it is like to be frail. He knows what it's like to age, even though he didn't age, because he bore age on the cross. He knows what it's like to be a victim of injustice and oppression. He even knows what it's like to be abandoned by the Father. And so no matter what we face, no matter what you face as a human being, Christ knows. He's been there and he's overcame it. And so you go to a high priest who not only empathizes and sympathizes with your trials and your weakness, but because he is the risen King, the all-sovereign one, he has the power to do something about it. Number 5, Christ's death gives us assurance of eternal life. Another last words of Christ on the cross, Luke 23:39-43. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The Holy Spirit came upon that criminal and gave him the gift of faith. One of the elect, one of the non-elect, on the cross. And he said, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today, this very day, as you and I die, you will be with me in paradise. It's unheard of. It wasn't how it functioned in the past. You didn't go straight into presence of God when you died. John 3:16, say it together. For God loved the world, gave unto God his Son. Not perish. For thousands of years, death reigned over humanity. Hebrews 2:14-15 is speaking of the power of the cross over death, declares, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power of death, and he might destroy the one who has the power over death, namely the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Why does this not grasp us in deeper, stronger, and more defining ways? Why are we not jumping up and down with joy inexpressible, full of glory? We no longer need to fear death. Death is no longer our enemy. Death no longer casts its pale shadow on the futility of life. Because of Christ's cross, we stroll right through the valley of the shadow of death. Number six, Christ's death gives us direct access to God. The last words of Christ: "It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Father's turning his face away. Darkness. And then, the temple curtain was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Hebrews 10:19 reveals, because of this, because the temple has been torn in two by Father God himself, he reached down and said, "Enough. I'm turning my face back to my son. Enough." Now Hebrews tells us we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Contemplate that. Ponder that. A sinful being who should be consumed by the holy fire of God, we now can enter with confidence into the presence of God. Do we do that? Do we do that daily because we have the ability and invitation to? Is it the reason we wake up in the morning? "Oh God, this day, let me walk into your presence." There's nothing else this world could offer that could compare to being able to walk into your presence. While God has always heard the prayers of those who call on his name, for thousands of years, only a few had direct access to intimacy with God. For thousands of years, the departed spirits of humans would go into the underworld. This is why this thing of today in paradise was so radical. They would go into the underworld, either into Hades or into Abraham's bosom. But only a few got to go straight into the presence of God. For thousands of years, even among God's chosen people, only one man once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies, the intimate presence of God. For thousands of years, humanity only knew God as this sovereign, distant judge who only occasionally intervened in human affairs, either to demonstrate his fierce wrath against their sin or to display his terrifying glory to rescue his people. But the cross of Jesus Christ changed everything. It removed every barrier between us and God. And now we can go directly into the presence of God boldly and confidently as a child who is delighted into the lap of a loving father. And we struggle to pray, and we struggle to be in the Word. "Oh, it's boring. Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I. We get to be in the presence of Father God. How would that not want? I can't go to work today. I'm calling in for a spiritual illness. I need to be in the presence of God all day. Number seven, Christ's death overcomes all evil. Oh, we see the horrific evil in this world. We see this shooting in Florida and we say, where is God? You should say, where is God? If your faith is strong, you should wrestle with these things. Very last words of Jesus answers the question of evil. John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up. And that word, "it" there, is the most powerful declaration ever to be proclaimed in all of time past and future. When Christ said "finished" on the cross, it is the accomplishment of everything that was required to rescue and redeem humanity, to deliver creation from the curse of the fall, to fulfill every covenant promise of Yahweh God, his Father. The promise to Eve was finished, that the cross of Christ crushed the evil one's head. The suffering on the cross fulfilled every prophecy of a suffering and conquering Messiah. The cross of Christ fulfilled every moral and ethical and ceremonial law of Moses. The cross of Christ fulfills the promise of a promised land, because he creates the church and promises of the new earth. Colossians 2:14 through 15 reveals Christ set aside. Christ set aside the legal brief against us, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rules and authorities. All these powers of darkness that we fear, they're disarmed. He disarmed the rules and authorities, and he put them to shame instead of us by triumphing over them. Cross of Christ was the fatal dagger into the very heart of evil. And now that power of those words, "it is finished," confirmed by the resurrection, all the power of Christ's authority and all the power of his resurrection, like a tsunami, like a nuclear explosion, started working backwards like a tidal wave, all the way back to the sin of Adam and Eve, all the way forward to this last sin of the last baby born, and brought forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption, lifting the curse, reconciling us to humanity, to God. Satan and his demons, they're still around, but they operate like chained and toothless lions. Their only power is the roar of their lie. And on the cross, these are the things we have to meditate upon and contemplate. Oh, my brothers and sisters, in this Lenten season, put aside 20 minutes a day to contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus took that list that it would unscroll for miles and miles of your sin, and he took it, and he nailed it to the cross. Vision that. Imagine that. See whatever sin you think is unconquerable in your life. See whatever shame you think is so overwhelming. See it on that list. See it nailed to the cross and forever dead. God no longer keeps a list of your sins. Do you believe that? He no longer keeps a list of your sins. As far as the east is from the west, which is never ending. As far as the heavens are from the earth, which is never ending. So far, he has removed your sins from you. And this, all of this is why Father God took pleasure in the bruising and the crushing of his son. Because it demonstrates God's love for us. It crushed the serpent's head. It overcame all evil. It destroyed the power of death. It forgave all sin while still fulfilling justice. And it transforms us from God's enemies to God's eternal children. I invite you to close your eyes. Let this verse from Isaiah wash over you. Surely Christ has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Hear that again. Picture it. Picture Christ on the cross taking your griefs and your sorrow and your sin and your shame. Surely Christ has borne your griefs. Surely Christ is carrying away your sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But Christ was pierced for your transgressions. Christ was crushed for your iniquities. And upon Christ, the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, you are healed.